Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. Our Lord speaking to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. John, chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labour, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, John chapter 16 and verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. This is Trinity Sunday day, when we particularly contemplate the wondrous nature of our God, that God is more than personal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one God. And the Trinity is supremely a revealed doctrine, revealed most wonderfully in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. At his baptism, when the Father spoke from heaven and the Spirit in the form of the dove descended upon the Son. In his crucifixion, when he offered himself to the Father through the Spirit. And we see here now in John chapter 16, our Lord speaks of how the Holy Spirit sent on Pentecost confirms the church in this understanding of who God is. We see here, first of all, the sending Father, the Father who sends. We see, secondly, the Spirit who speaks. And thirdly, the Son who saves. The Father who sends, the Spirit who speaks, and the Son who saves. And first we see the Father who sends. The Father sent the Son, first of all. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of himself as having been sent by the Father. Sent into the world, the Father sent his Son to save sinners. But this is because of the Father's love, the love of God. The Father himself, verse 27, the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. Now when Jesus says in verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, he's not saying that the Father's love is because we have loved the Son. Rather, that we know that the Father has loved us because we love the Son. And because we have believed that the Son came forth from the Father, that our love and our belief are evidences of the Father's love. But the Father's love, the great evidence of the Father's love, is the sending of the Son. He loved us and sent his Son for us. And of the Son we say, even as the Apostle Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. And the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That is, we are made conscious of the love of God by the Holy Spirit, whose love, of course, it also is, the love of God poured out in us. The Son was sent to the cross by the Father. The incarnation leads inevitably to the cross. He came to die for us. As one has put it, the wood of the manger makes us think of the wood of the cross. That he came into the world, he says, for this hour, that is the hour of his crucifixion, the time of his offering himself for us. This is why he came into the world. This is why the Father sent the Son. And the Father gave up his Son to suffer and to die. There is that great, the greatness of love is seen by what is given. The greater the gift, the greater the love. A gift that is close to the Father's heart, closer the gift could not be, for he sent his Son, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he sent for us. And the Spirit then is also sent, and is sent by the Father and the Son. We see this in John chapter 14, John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. And all of this reflects the eternal relations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the eternal Father. He always was the Father. The Son is the eternal Son. He always was the Son. The Spirit is the eternal Spirit. He always was the Spirit. We are not to think, as some theologians have foolishly imagined, that the Son is called the Son because he became incarnate. Rather, the one who became incarnate was always the Son. The Father then was always the Father. There is, say, this false teaching out there that's known as incarnational sonship, that says the Son became the Son only when he became incarnate. But that would mean the Father only became the Father when the Son became incarnate. And that would be a blasphemy, contrary to the whole of the Word of God. And the Spirit did not simply become the Spirit when he was sent forth. He always has been the Spirit. And there is that great mystery. Now, one of the reasons for Trinity Sunday is that we may go away saying how great is the God we adore. We cannot wrap our heads around him. If ever you feel, well, I understand the Trinity perfectly, then at that point you misunderstand the Trinity completely. We cannot wrap our heads around God, but we fall down and worship and adore him. The Father and the Son have sent the Spirit. And the Spirit's work is to teach and to join. He shall be in you. He will be within us. He joins us in fellowship to God, but also one to another, so that we are parts of one body, even the church, the mystical body of Christ. Christian fellowship is this glorious gift, this spiritual fellowship that the world cannot know, this fellowship that is in God by the Holy Spirit. And the Father sends the Spirit. We have these epochs in in the history of redemption, the epoch of creation, of course, first of all, but then the fall and the first promise, and then the calling of Abraham, and the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his dying on the cross, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. It is no accident that the three big feasts, if you will, of the church are of the Nativity, what's popularly called Christmas, of the Resurrection, what is popularly called Easter, and of the sending of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, or more popularly, Whit Sunday. And all of these mark great epochs in God's work, that he sent the Son, that the Son died and rose again, that he has sent the Spirit so that he is with his church. The Spirit is sent to bind us together, to bind us to God, and to lead us, and to guide us, and to teach us. To teach us, and so we come to our second point, to the Spirit who speaks. The Spirit who speaks. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the Spirit speaks to the world and speaks to the church. He speaks first of all to the world. And when he has come, he will convict the world. His speaking to the world is a speaking to convict, a speaking of law. The Spirit speaks law to the world, the law of God. The Spirit presents Christ's death in terms of the law to the world. He will convict the world, and he will convict the world of three things. Of sin, first of all. Of righteousness, secondly. And of judgment, thirdly. And all of these are connected with the Father and the Son as well. First of all, he will convict the world of sin, because they do not believe in me. What is it to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, fundamentally, it is not simply to believe facts about the Lord Jesus, it is to trust in him. But that always includes believing facts. And one of those facts is that he has come forth from the Father. We see that again, verse 27, you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God, that he came forth from the Father. In other words, that Jesus Christ is not simply a good teacher, that he's not simply a religious teacher who teaches us good things, but that he is the Son of God, that he is Emmanuel, God manifested in the flesh. Of sin, because they do not believe that he has come forth from the Father. If he is but a man, if he is only a good man, well then, we are all lost, because we do not follow his teachings. Indeed, if he is simply a lawgiver, we are all lost. But when the Holy Spirit brings to people's hearts this reality that Jesus Christ came forth from the Father and convicts them of the sin of unbelief, they look and they see in the Lord Jesus Christ not just a good man, but the Son of God. It's that same look as that dying thief had upon the cross at Calvary. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Convicted of unbelief, then he believed. Then he trusted. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. And of course, one of the most subtle forms of unbelief is believing in the wrong Jesus. It's not enough to believe in a Jesus. It must be this Jesus, the true Jesus. Believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who came forth from the Father, who came to die for us and our salvation, who gave himself an offering and a sacrifice for sin. And if he convicts of sin, then he leads the blood of Jesus Christ. If the great sin is that of unbelief, then the one convicted of that sin of unbelief believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as a matter of a single moment that may be gone again, but an ongoing faith, a faith that has a beginning but no end, that we trust in him, we live a life of faith, we walk by faith. He convicts of sin, of unbelief, because they do not believe in me. Secondly, of righteousness, or concerning righteousness. Concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That is to say that he demonstrates that the world's idea of righteousness is all wrong. And the only righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. The world's idea of righteousness is that of the Pharisees, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The world's idea of righteousness is this: well, I'm better than that person. Look at all the things I do, and I thank you, I'm not like other people, like that tax collector over there. That's the world's understanding of righteousness. Righteousness means that I've done more good things than bad things. And righteousness, the world imagines, is something that is achievable. Now again, there are many forms of false righteousness. Some of them are like the Pharisees, this idea where you balance these things out. Others, there is a form of, for want of a better word, antinomian, anti-law righteousness that says, well, I'm better because I understand that I can live as I please. Not as God pleases, mind you, but as I please, as the flesh pleases, and I'm still all right with God. Sadly, there are too many who think that way. For there are some who say, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other people or even as that Pharisee. There are some who imagine righteousness is about being authentic. I'm being authentic. Well, I'm sorry, if you're a fallen sinner and all you're doing is following your sinful appetites, you may be being authentic as a sinner, but being authentic will not earn you points with God. Of righteousness, he convicts the world of righteousness because Christ goes to the Father and you see me no more. Again, you see Father, Son and Holy Spirit here. The Spirit's conviction of righteousness is related, deeply related, to the fact that Christ not only has come forth from the Father, that he has gone back to the Father. Christ's resurrection and ascension demonstrate his righteousness. They demonstrate, first of all, that he is the righteous one who died and death cannot hold him. They show, secondly, that he has, the great high priest who has offered himself and died, has now gone into the most holy place in heaven for us, and we in him. And he there presents his blood, his death, that is, before the Father. And therefore he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And his righteousness is the only righteousness that can avail. The only righteousness that can help anybody is the righteousness of Christ. Not the righteousness that we have, but the righteousness that he has. Martin Luther was tortured as a young monk by this phrase, the righteousness of God, because he thought it was the righteousness God demanded. And Luther was a very, very conscientious man. He was not like those who imagine they have become perfect because they are too blockheaded to see that they are sinners. But he was one who examined himself daily and just hours in the confessional. As I said before, he was a monk in a monastery. What can you do in a monastery? A strict Augustinian monastery. That means that you've got to spend hours confessing it to somebody else. No wonder the father confessor at one point got fed up with him and said, "Look, go away and do something really bad and then come back." But he was convicted, you see, that he didn't have righteousness. And if the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God commands, well, it's a righteousness that says this, "Be perfect as I am perfect." But then he came to see that the righteousness of God is a righteousness that is from God. It's a gift. That being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ's righteousness is given to us. It is imputed, to use the technical term. It is put to our account. He says, "Here is my righteousness. It is now yours." It's a free gift, and we are justified. The just shall live by faith, by trusting in him. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So the world's righteousness is all wrong, and the only righteousness we can have is that of the Son who has gone to the Father. And thirdly, of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Because the ruler of this world is judged. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He was lifted up upon the cross to die. Lifted up, and that, of course, that imagery of the cross is this, that the earth will not have him, nor will the heavens, so he must be hung between the two. Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. That's the imagery, it is the curse. And in Christ's death, he has condemned the ruler of this world, the evil one. The ruler of this world is judged. The devil's evil is seen. This world itself is judged. All that is under the devil is under the same condemnation. The world has rejected the Son of God. And again, the Holy Spirit shows us the one who is accepted by the Father is rejected by the world. He will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But then we see the Spirit's work in the church. If the Spirit convicts in the world, he does so to bring people to faith. The law is our overseer, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. The law says, there is no righteousness by me. Go to him, go to Christ. Go to him, and not just once, but every day, go to him for righteousness. When Augustus Toplady wrote his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, he didn't write it as a hymn to be sung by people who have just come to faith for the first time. He headed it with these words, a prayer for the holiest man on earth. When he wrote those words, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. He didn't write it just as at the beginning of the Christian life, but every day, to whom coming, the apostle says, we are daily coming to Christ, and the Spirit daily leads us to Christ, daily teaches us and shows us him. He will glorify me, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit doesn't say very much about himself. It's a notable thing. There are some churches that talk about themselves being Spirit-filled churches, and you hear so much about the Spirit. But biblically, a Spirit-filled church is a church where a great deal is made of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ is all, where Jesus Christ and him crucified is the centre of the message. Because what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit speaks about the Lord Jesus. He will glorify me. He will glorify me. Again and again in the history of the church, there have been heretics who have said that there's three ages in the world. They say it's the age of the Father. It's the Old Testament, they will say. There's the age of the Son. That's from the Gospels until whenever the heretic appears. And then the heretic says it's the age of the Spirit. And I'm the one who has just announced it. And whether they're called Montanus or something else, the heretic is still a heretic. Because the heretic says, enough about Jesus, let's talk about the Spirit. The Spirit says, let's talk about Jesus. The Spirit says that Jesus Christ is God's final word. That he has nothing more to say to us than he has to say in the Lord Jesus. And what he has to say to us in the Lord Jesus is so much that we would never get to the bottom of it if we lived 2,000 years. The church has not got to the bottom of it yet. The church will not get to the bottom of the subject should Christ tarry another 2,000 years or even 4,000. We do not know when he is coming. But however long it is, the church will never get to the bottom of the inexhaustible fountain that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The message of the church is ever and always, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified to unbelieving sinners. We preach Christ crucified to believing saints. We say to the doubting, fearing saint, come to Jesus as he has come to you. We say to the doubting, fearing saint, look to the cross. Look there, here is the love of God revealed to us. Here we see God's fullness revealed. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. You read the New Testament. The New Testament, of course, is all written after these words were spoken. And what is the great subject? It is the Lord Jesus. And all that his work and person means to the church now and forever. He will tell you of things to come. Not primarily, I think, in terms of predicting the future. There is a bit of that in the scripture. but in terms of speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is supremely the great coming one. Because the great future that we look to, in the church we have our disagreements, do we not, on eschatology. We've got premillennialists, postmillennialists, amillennialists, panmillennialists. You know what that is, it'll all pan out in the end. And we've got varieties of all of those different millennialists. But there is one thing we all agree on. Christ is coming. That he is coming physically, visibly and gloriously, bringing in a kingdom that shall have no end. Christ is coming. I often think how wise it was with the old confessions that they don't go into millennialisms. They make the main things the main things, and the plain things are the main things. And we can have fellowship together. It's wonderful to think of how it was that old Horatius Bonner, who was a premillennialist, could sit down with David Brown, who was a postmillennialist, and they could eat together and even preach to the Jews together. Because the great coming one is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him, his glory. And these things, the things of the Son, are the things of the Father. All things the Father has are mine. They can be reversed. You can say that all the things the Son has are the Father's. Both are true. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you, because we come to the Father through Jesus the Son, as the hymn writer puts it. The Spirit speaks and tells us of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, we see the Son who saves, the Son who saves. The Son's great work is that work of redemption, the great work upon the cross. That's why week by week this table here is spread. Week by week we come and we take and we eat and we drink in remembrance that Christ died for us. What a marvel that every week we can come to this table. And we come to this table with nothing in our hands, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And we come because the cross is the great and glorious and full redemption. Because on the cross, Christ died for us. The language that the apostle uses in Hebrews 9, chapter 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ, who offered himself through the Spirit to the Father. He is the sacrifice. And here is the mystery of our God, that God incarnate died for us sinners. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He did not give a creature, but our God died upon the cross. Some of the systematic theologians step back at this sort of language, but praise God for the poets who can say, as Mr. Hart puts it, long time I after idols ran, but now my God's a martyred man. Who can say that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Who can talk about the Lord of glory? The Apostle Paul says the Lord of glory was killed. That is, the glorious God was killed. Because he took frail flesh and died. Our God has died for us. And he has died, why? To save his people from their sins. Christ offered himself for his people. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. His sheep, whom he has chosen, whom he has called. And this is the Father's great purpose. The Father is behind all this glorious redemption. The Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How marvellous indeed that the Father gave the Son and the Son gave himself. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, John 17 verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Glorified in the salvation of sins. And it is the Spirit then who takes the Son's saving work and applies it to each of us, to our hearts. It is the Spirit who causes us to be born again. It is the Spirit who joins us to Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together. All the wondrous works of God are the works of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation, in providence, and most fully and most wonderfully in this great redemption. This redemption, the Son who died for us. And the Spirit gives us eyes to see, to believe on the Son, to know him. All things the Father has are mine, Jesus says. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And as he does, and he does so when we read the scriptures, he does so in the preaching of scripture, and he does so in the ordinances. He does so in baptism. We are buried with him in baptism and raised to eternal life. And baptism is a word from God to the one being baptized. An assurance, a declaration, you are mine. Baptism is not something we do, it's something God does to us. He does it through his servants, but it's something that God does. And week by week in the Lord's Supper, he spreads his table and he says, take, eat, in remembrance that Christ died for us. And so we come to his table. And so we give thanks for all the saving work of our great God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.